My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73:24. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73:24. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27. Children, please stand for a Bible class. And the rest of us will turn to the book of Colossians, starting with the first chapter, first verse, on through the eighth verse this morning. And we'll begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you choose the weak things of the world because we get to see your strength most. And Father, you have put your power on display through us, these treasures that we keep in jars of clay. Father, I pray for that strength because we need it. We need it to carry ourselves through each day, through its challenges. But we trust in you, and we trust that you are displaying your glory, which is the best thing we could possibly do. Father, I pray for wisdom. You've promised that those who ask receive it. I pray for wisdom to faithfully exposit the book of Colossians as I begin this journey. And for the people beginning it with me, I pray for their wisdom, that the Spirit may speak to their hearts and teach them the things that they need to know to grow closer into the image of your beloved Son. We pray for these things and for all the things that we don't know how to pray for. We ask that you would hear us in our need, that you'd bless us with your presence. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Bob Utley is a Baptist Bible commentator, and he wrote a commentary called Paul Bound, the Gospel Unbound. And it's about the prison epistles. And though I don't use that commentary much, I've always liked the title, Paul Bound, the Gospel Unbound. The epistle, or the letter to the Colossians, was written while Paul was under house arrest. And I love the thought that while Paul himself was not free, the truth of God's word could never be fettered. And it went out to all corners of the Roman Empire, and it continues even today to change hearts and minds 2,000 years later. This is the power of God's word. Never doubt it. So let's begin. Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians 1:1. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, And when we pray for you, since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, your faith and love have arisen from a hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard about in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as in the entire world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. You learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow slave, a faithful minister of Christ in our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So there's our introduction to Colossians. Well, whenever we start a book, we want to understand a little bit about what it's coming from, who wrote it. Well, as far as authorship goes, it's Paul. Paul with Timothy's assistance, probably. He mentions from Paul and Timothy. Perhaps Timothy helped him write it. Perhaps he just got the message out or just encouraged him through it, gave him some pointers, proofread maybe. Well, how do we know that? Well, that's what it says, right? It says from Paul. But also, we know that the early church fathers, the early theologians, such as Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, and Eusebius, all believed and held to Pauline authorship. Well, why do I care about those old names? Well, I believe in the importance of considering their testimonies because many of them were directly discipled by apostles or discipled by those disciples. So we're talking about either the first students of apostles like John, or maybe the student of that student. So we're talking about very close with the time period, very close to the truth. And they all agreed that Paul wrote Colossians. They were not very far removed from the New Testament times, so we can trust them, I think. And so it adds clarity to how the events and writings are received and taught close to the times it happened. So that's why sometimes I'll often quote church fathers like that. What about the time period? So probably toward the middle or the end of Paul's first house arrest in Rome between 60 and 62 AD, probably about the same time he wrote the book of Ephesians. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, we see, as we're walking through the first verse. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That little statement, by the will of God, says a lot about who Paul is and how he views himself. He views himself, first of all, as an apostle who wielded apostolic authority over many churches. That's why he wrote to many of these churches. He had the right to speak to them and to encourage them and to direct them. But this authority is meant to build up his brothers and sisters in love. And as we saw in the letter to Philemon that Jason taught on a few months ago, and he pointed out, Paul's most frequent desire is not to use that authority when he can instead instruct or to guide, pray for, and encourage others rather than order them around. His authority was one of servant leadership, which is a beautiful notion that's all too often lost in today's society. As Christians, we should strive to model it whenever we can, this idea that public servants, church servants, leaders are also servants. That's how Christ Jesus showed us the way. He came not to be served, but to serve. The other beautiful thing about Paul's apostleship is that Paul always makes it clear that he doesn't have this high honor because of any personal worthiness. He's sitting here writing the letter with Timothy, an apostle, a Christian, all because of God and God's will. It has nothing to do with himself. It was by God, for God, because of God. And so Paul gives God all the glory. Consider Paul's history. He was born a Roman citizen in Tarsus to a devout Jewish family, sent to Jerusalem as a young man, educated by one of the leading rabbis of his age. He was a persecutor of the church who, literally on the way to persecute Christians, was knocked to the ground by a vision of Jesus Christ and became a Christian himself. In Acts 9:14, God declared that Paul would be a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul's salvation and apostleship was near and dear to him as being a status he proclaimed by the will of God. And now he uses that status for service, service to other Christians. And specifically, as we look at this book, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. What was Colossae? It was once an important town during the Greek and Persian Wars, but new trade routes shifted traffic to neighboring towns. And by the time of Paul's writing, Colossae was only a country village. It was destroyed by the Byzantine civil wars around 1192. And is so unimportant that archaeologists haven't ever gotten around to excavating it. It's just not that interesting to them. There's probably nothing they really need to know. English theologian J.B. Lightfoot notes that without doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul is addressed. This letter was written, kept, and preserved for us, though, this morning, Grace Bible Church. We can sympathize in many ways. We are a little church in a non-prestigious suburb of Houston. Perhaps in 1,000 years, the Lord tarries, archaeologists won't even bother digging this up. But as Paul had a message for Colossae, God has this message for us as well. And he's kept his word for us this morning. What is that message? Why did Paul write this letter? Well, Paul wanted to express his personal interest in the church, though he had never visited it before. Paul wanted to warn the Colossians of the danger of returning to former beliefs and practices. And we'll also see that Paul wanted to combat false teaching that was threatening this body of believers. Unfortunately, Colossae had become known for something called syncretism. Syncretism is a merging, a mixing, a blending in of non-Christian ideas with the Christian faith. Commentator Warren Wiersbe writes that the church today desperately needs the message of Colossians. This is an age as well. This is an age of syncretism. People are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought and come up with a quote-unquote superior religion. Our evangelical churches are in danger of diluting the faith in their loving attempts to understand the beliefs of others. Mysticism, legalism, Eastern religions, aestheticism, and man-made philosophies are secretly creeping into churches. They are not denying Christ, but they are dethroning him and robbing him of his rightful place of preeminence. I don't know when Warren Wiersbe wrote those words offhand, but I know they're still applicable. This church in Colossae was facing the same problems that the American church and indeed the worldly church faces in 2021. And so we need the message of Colossians as much as they did. Paul's answer to this and other problems was to set forth the absolute supremacy and the sole sufficiency of Christ. And that's always a great place to start with any problem. To stop and recognize that Christ is supreme and Christ alone is all we need. That's a great start. And as he starts it with a wish, a blessing, we see as we continue reading Colossians 1. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." This greeting is a union of the Jewish and Greek greetings. It's so appropriate for a congregation that was made up of Jews and Greeks and the native Phrygians. This is the mystery revealed, and Paul counted himself privileged to take part in the grafting in of Gentiles into the tree of the people of God. We here today at Grace Bible Church stand as recipients of this mystery gift, having been grafted in from among the nations into one people for God's purpose and glory, a people saved for himself, to himself. And because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and our having placed our faith and hope in Christ for life and salvation, we stand as recipients also of grace and peace, and we're privileged to call God our Father. Paul's going to continue this thought as he continues writing, thinking of and thanking God that spiritual realities change the heart and outlook of the believer. Look what he says in verse 3. We always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Thanksgiving. Such an important part of prayer. The word for give thanks is eucharisteo, which is where we get the word Eucharist from. It's the name given by the early church and still used by many denominations for what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. You know, when I read that, it struck me that oftentimes I approach the Lord's Supper very, very solemnly, and I think that's appropriate, but I ask myself, I wonder if I think of it as a Thanksgiving meal as often as I should. Thanksgiving, just pure praise and joy. That's how the early church thought of it. So what does Paul and what do we have to be thankful for? Well, we see, number one, he says he gives thanks to God. He gives thanks to God for God. The God, Paul proclaimed in Acts 17, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. And he said he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. End quote. We give thanks to God for everything because he has done everything. Because he's great, because he's given us life and breath and everything. In him we live and move and have our being. We owe him our gratitude, church, and we're foolish, ignorant, and selfish every moment we withhold it. If God were nothing else than what Paul proclaimed to those heathen Greeks on Mars Hill, it would be enough for us to fall on our faces and give thanks for the rest of our lives. But he's even more than that. He's the God. This God, the God, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of our union with Christ, because of our adoption as sons and daughters, Christ's Father is our Father. This important truth shows up even in the very first line of the Lord's Prayer, or as the model prayer, as some call it. Our Father who art in heaven, right? Our Father. That model prayer begins with the reminder that God is the Father of all of us. Our Father, our. And so this is a truth Paul is hammering into his readers just three lines in. God is our Father. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This makes us family. Paul wants us to know this, which means God wants us to know this. And the third thing Paul is thankful for, Paul is thankful for the fellow believers he's addressing in Colossae. Because we're all part of the same family. Hearing about this church in Colossae, which Paul didn't plant, was like hearing about having long-lost brothers or sisters. Can you imagine? Like, I just imagine the moment Paul hears about this church. Paul, did you know there's this church in Colossae? Like, while he's in house arrest, you know, he's wondering how this audience with Caesar is going to go. He wonders what his life's work is going to be turning out. He wonders if God is taking him to the end of the road or for help more missionary journeys. And he hears about this little church in the backwoods nowhere that there's a growing body of believers that love Jesus. And he's so encouraged. He realizes that it's not about him. It's not about his efforts, but that God is doing a work. And the fruit of that realization is thanksgiving. He says, in essence, thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you for Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice, for our union with him that makes us family. Thank you for raising up brothers and sisters in faraway places. So much to be thankful for. You know, it's hard to be ungrateful when you're busy thinking of all the things you're blessed with. Have you noticed that? It's harder to feel the sadness or ache of need when your mind and your heart are obsessed with all you've been given as gifts of grace. It's a simple truth, and it's hard to practice, but you're blessed if you can make it a habit. And Paul prays like that when Paul prays for these Colossian believers. He loves to hear about their faith in Christ Jesus. He loves to hear about their love for other believers. Why? Why is that so encouraging to him? Well, it reminds me of something Jesus said in the book of John, John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." What a wonderful but surprising notion. Jesus didn't say, "By this you will know you're my disciples, if you memorize all the correct doctrines." In fact, the occasion for Paul's writing was that they were in danger of false doctrine, right? Weren't they? Make no mistake, doctrine is important, but we should be patient with others who aren't there yet as we point them for the truth. And we should also note the things they do have right to them and to ourselves. It can be helpful to help us to be kind toward others who are a little mixed up if we stop and remind ourselves what they're doing right. If they have love for fellow believers, listen, they're on the right track. That's what Jesus said. It's important to see that Jesus didn't say, if they sing the right songs, if they have the same kind of church service as we do, they sing the same hymns, they keep the drums off the stage behind the bulletproof glass. And it's not really bulletproof, but you know what I mean. It looks like it should be for all the people who hate drums. If they use the same Bible translations, there's a lot of things he could have said. Do you know that? Notice that? There's a lot of things that we view to ourselves as really important, and we'll turn our nose up at other Christians if they don't do it that way. But that's not what Jesus said. Listen, we can be so caught up with the right way to do things, which is important, but we can get so caught up in scorn people who do it different that we end up not showing love to our fellow believers, which is the exact opposite of what Christ says is the world's evidence of our discipleship. And it fails to obey Christ in this commandment. "Just as I have loved you," he says. That's a tall order, isn't it? "Just as I have loved you, with all your faults and failures, with all your imperfections and annoyances, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, those who have tasted grace and sacrificial love should want to extend it to others. It's not easy, though. Where does it come from? Not from ourselves. Not from this heart, I know that. Not from our sin natures, that's for sure. It comes from outside ourselves. It comes from above. Not even from our life experiences, but rather from our true life, our eternal life. Continue with me as we read Colossians verse 5. "Your faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you've heard about in the message of truth, the gospel that's come to you." Faith and love rising from the hope of Christ, who is our heaven. Paul's going to make this point more fully in chapter 3, but he's teasing it now. Here's what he means by faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven. Look what he says in Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Spiritual realities change the heart and outlook of the believer. Because this movement from darkness to light, from death to life, kingdom of darkness to kingdom of the beloved Son, it's such a dramatic change. It's described almost as a physical positional change. Did you catch that? You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you're probably, Paul, I didn't die. I'm just still here. What do you mean I've died and my life is with God? And it's like this thing that's going on here isn't real to Paul. Your reality is spiritual now, he says. This life isn't really your life. Your real life is with Christ. Your real life is Christ. Where your hope is, or ought to be, when Christ, who is your life. There's an equation here, this thing that's happened and now is. When you place your faith and your hope in Christ, something happens. Your life is physically, almost in Paul's mind, physically transferred to somebody else, somewhere else. It's that big of a change. And Paul says, this wonderful change is a change that bears fruit here on earth. That fruit is faith and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's what theologians call the three principal graces of the Christian life. Fruit born of the gospel, which you've heard about in this message of truth, the gospel that's come to you. Friends, hope has come through truth. And it's laid up in heaven where your hope is, because it's where your life is. And here, in the here and now, it results in the production of faith, hope, and love, especially among believers who've received the same message, believed the same gospel, and are a part of the same family, heading toward the same destination and on mission together. And Paul is going to say some amazing things about that mission. Part three is the gospel is carried by nobodies to reach everywhere. Look what Paul writes in verses 6 through 8. Just as in the entire world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. You learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow slave, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit. How has this happened? How has this radical positional change that's moved us to having a life that now exists, a hope that exists in heaven? The gospel spread. It spread like a plant. Have you ever grown plants? Anybody grown plants? What's it like those first few days when you put that seed in the ground? Takes a while to see any evidence of change, doesn't it? You might even wonder for days if anything is happening at all. You might wonder, did those seeds go bad from Lowe's? Again, do I need to go back and get more seeds and plant? Do I just need to be patient? It's happening in secret, almost. But deep in the darkness of the earth, stems are pushing out. Roots are reaching out. These leaves are creeping upwards, right? Until it's revealed in the sunlight, and you finally realize, whoa, something big just happened. It's such a small thing. It's invisible in its initial effects, but it's undeniably changing in its growth. Jesus told us it was going to be like this, the spiritual life and this growth that happens. Matthew 13:31, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds. But when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. My wife loves to bake bread, and I love to eat that bread. But it's amazing that you can just put this in flour and you don't see the life in it. You don't see the growth in it, but you wake up in the morning, you see that it's risen and it makes bread. And it's this invisible small thing, that changes everything that it touches. The smallest of all seeds, like yeast you can see, but you can't see it, but you see its effects. That's gospel spread, and Paul glories in it. Look what he says about it in verse 6. He says, just as in the entire world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It bears fruit and it grows. It has practical effects in the heart of those who receive and take it in and are changed by its message. This fruit, the fruit of righteousness referenced in Philippians 1:11, the fruit of the Spirit referenced in Galatians 5:22, the children's program highlighted the fruits of the Spirit because that's when they've been learning in Miss Darlene's class. And so I hope I have this right, Miss Darlene, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Did I leave any out? Okay, good. DTS will let me keep my degree, I think. This gospel bears fruit and it grows. And so it's my job here to stand and read the scripture and point out what it says. And the plain reading of this text and that this verse says, the gospel changes people, and when it does, they bear fruit and they grow. And this is a sensitive subject, so I want to be delicate. But I want to remind that we're not here to rejoice in the truths that we make up to feel as comfortable. We're here to learn what God says about what's what. It can be uncomfortable. It can hurt, but that's growing pains. And the reality is it's going to hurt a lot worse for us if we're living lives that contradict the clear truth of Scripture and pretending we're honoring God. God does not bless that. There may be people in your life, loved ones even, maybe loved ones living under your own roof, maybe loved ones you're married to or have birthed and raised. You sleep at night because they prayed a prayer one day, mumbling some words about Jesus dying on the cross, inviting him in their heart like it was theirs to begin with and not his to begin with. And look, I'm not trying to be mean, but if those things have happened and years go by and there's no growth, there's no increase, no interest in church, no prayer, no interest in the things of God, listen, the loving and right thing for me to do is stand here and tell you that person needs to hear the gospel. Listen, I have trouble with this idea because I myself lived this idea. When I was 8 years old, my dad remarried and I inherited his stepsister. She was baptized and saved, and out of jealousy and a notion that she was better than me because she was saved and baptized, I told my dad that I wanted to be saved too. So we were driving, he pulled the car right over and was like, listen, you want to get saved, let's pray this prayer together. And I prayed this prayer, but listen, I was not saved. I didn't want Jesus. I just wanted to be a better person. I spent my late teen years and college years fully a child of hell. And much like Paul when he was called Saul, I publicly stood against Christ and against Christians. I mean, you can probably still Google the newspaper articles I wrote talking about how Christianity was a bunch of bunk. And I preached as much as I'm preaching right now against Christ. I wasn't saved. I wasn't in reversionism and I wasn't backslidden. I simply wasn't saved and I needed the gospel. And praise God, I got hit upside the head with it when I was 25. I sympathize greatly with Paul. But do you know what I found out since then? I need the gospel every day. Yes, I'm saved. God has moved me from death to life once and for all. But I need the precious truth of the cross every day. So no, who isn't or who is saved isn't exactly our business. It's God's business. But praying for others, giving the gospel to others, reminding others of gospel and biblical truth to others, all that is our business. So we're covered either way. It worries me, though, when I hear things like most people in Baytown are saved, most people in America are saved. Because Paul is assuming that the gospel bears fruit and grows. And for all this talk about most people are saved, I go and I read Jesus' words, who says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, the most scary words in all existence you could ever hear. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? They're going to be begging Jesus. Lord, I led a mega church, Jesus. I wrote self-help books and I told people how to pray the gospel and I taught all these things and I got rich in the process. Doesn't that count for something? You want to check my bank account, Lord? See that I worked for you? And he's going to say those scary words in existence that you could ever possibly hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says many people are going to hear that. So I can't go along with most people are saved, especially if they don't darken the doors of church or they're not interested in church or the Bible or praying. I think we cannot let our gospel call be cooled. And friends, I know this is not pleasant to hear. You didn't wake up this morning to hear that, but get mad at Jesus, not me. You can get mad at me if you want to take it out on me. I'll take it. But again, I need the gospel. So it's like, what do? You think you might have somebody pop in your head. This person, Mike might be talking about him or her. Should I start treating them like a non-Christian? Just give them the gospel. When you see me, give me the gospel. I need to hear it. I need to remember that Jesus died for my sins, because otherwise I might try to clean myself up that day. It's okay. I'm not going to be offended if you tell me about Jesus dying for my sins and raising on the third day. I'm going to say, yeah. You want to talk about propitiation? I learned that word the other day, you know? And if they're offended by it, then maybe they really do need it. The one who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven, though. This is the good news. This is what I need to hear. Because that makes me read and say, what is the will of my Father? If that is what gets you into the kingdom, what's the will of the Father? Well, Jesus is not leaving it a mystery. He tells us, John chapter 6:40, this is the will of my Father. Isn't that nice? It's like if you had an open book test and you're like, that was a question, and then you're reading, oh, this is the will of my Father, that's clear. Yay. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. Not in their version of him. Not in some mixed up, comfortable version of him. But what the scriptures reveal him to be. The Son of God. God himself. God incarnate. Sovereign. Boss of your life. King of kings and Lord of lords. Not just a buddy who takes the wheel for you when you start skidding. Yeah, I went there. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. So whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. That's the beautiful thing of the Christian life. It doesn't say you got to stress about your church attendance, or even your church giving, even your church service. So those things probably flow out of loving Jesus and keeping his commandments. But it says that's it. You believe in the Son. How do you know? How do you know that that's really what you're doing? You're going to love other believers. You're going to love other people because your life has been touched by that love. And this is what the Colossian believers were doing. Not all their doctrine was straight, but Paul will help with that. What they did right, though, was they looked on the Son and they believed in him. They had a desire to be with him, to obey his words and live his life. That's another thing I heard once, is if your idea of heaven doesn't have Jesus in it, you're probably not going there. If you would be okay with a heaven that didn't have Jesus in it, you're probably not going there. The Colossians wanted Jesus. I believe there's people in here that want Jesus, want to know what he says, how he thinks, so they can be like him. These Colossian believers had a desire to be with him, to obey his words and live his kind of life. They believed the gospel and it changed them. And this gospel change was happening all over the world. Just as the entire world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. This is why I say a lot, the New Testament doesn't know anything about believers that aren't bearing fruit and growing. He just assumes it's a thing. That doesn't mean that there aren't periods of time when you lose interest and you doubt your faith, you doubt your walk, that you take some slow steps back. It doesn't mean that, but what it means is in general, believers believe. Believers bear fruit and grow. The New Testament assumes that, so I have to assume that. And this is the beautiful thing. This gospel, this powerful thing that changes hearts, that moves empires, moves not through kings, not through artists, not through YouTube or Instagram influencers. Such a weird idea anyway. That's not how God chooses to move his gospel through. By the average Joe and the plain Bettys. By the yous and me's. His gospel is carried by nobody to reach everywhere. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 8. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. There's our place in the equation. We're your servants. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Or Ephesians 3, 7 through 10. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least, Paul makes up a word called the leastest in this passage. He says, I'm the leastest of all the saints. This grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is a proclamation not just for the world, but even for the spiritual world. This gospel that God has chosen us in these mortal, frail, decaying bodies, so that he could put our strength within us. Our God is a God who brings to nothing things that are, and brings things that are from nothing. He calls the universe into existence. He calls life out of death. And he uses nobody to do it. So take heart if you are like me and nobody. You know, I put on a suit today. I tell people and students a lot of times, I'm just trailer trash from Segaville, Texas. That's where I graduated high school. You know, nobody. I got 2.7 GPA at A&M. I'm no smart kid. I'm no genius. But God wants to put the suit on me and have you tell the gospel, because you can look at me and say, that boy, he's got problems, but God is using him to speak truth. And so then it cannot be me. You don't pat me on the back, pat God on the back. That's how God has chosen to do it, because he's all about his glory. Because I don't have any glory. I looked around for it, I didn't see it. It's him. It's about him. It's all about Jesus. God wants to use us most of all, because when God works through us, it's evident to everyone that God alone has the boasting of it. And Paul reminds us, Colossians, he reminds these people this gospel explosion happened because of a guy named Epaphras. Did you notice that? Just some evangelist. We don't even know much about him. Where he came from, we don't know what else he did. Maybe nothing. But he gets a shout out in the Bible because he was faithful. And he gave the people in Colossians the gospel. Wow. One day we're going to meet Epaphras, right? I heard about you. Maybe we'll learn about him. And he'll say, I can't believe they put me in the Bible. He'll praise God for it. That's all. That's everything. A faithful minister of Christ. You see what Paul calls him? A dear fellow slave, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. I think that that on a tombstone is probably better than a 12-story high monument. A faithful minister of Christ. And I think that it's a good reminder that faithfulness is a task given to us, and success is not a task given to us. Just faithfulness. That belongs to success, that belongs to God. He gives it to who he wants. What happens from your efforts, that belongs to God. You know, I looked for pictures to show you of Colossians on that slide. I found some, but it's just a field. It's all it is now. What if Epaphras said, I don't know this church is going to last for 2,000 years. Man, they're not worth giving the gospel to. Oh, God just doesn't think like we do, you know? Success is not our business. Just faithfulness is. We never know who's walking in the door to hear a message or to hear a welcome and an encouragement. As Sunday school teachers, you don't really know what impact you're having. But I know you're having an impact, and more than that, I know your faithfulness is what counts. If someone gave the gospel to Epaphras, and the faithful gospel proclamation of Epaphras started a church in Colossae, and it doesn't even matter the church isn't there anymore, because its believers live forever with the Savior in whom they trusted. So in whatever you're given to do, be faithful. Be like Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ. So welcome to Paul's letter to the Colossians. It should be a good study. I believe that we need to see what's good about the people of Colossians and where they need work, so we can see what's good about us and what we need work on. And I believe that God will do a work through that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Epaphras. We thank you for strengthening him to faithfulness. And we pray for that same strength, to be faithful. To be faithful when the road seems hard, when the troubles seem long, when the success looks bleak and of low chance. We pray for that spirit that helps us to press on, not caring about success, but caring about faithfulness. Because it seems that that's what matters to you. You have success wherever you want it. You just call for workers. And Father, I pray that we step up in all the ways that we are presented this week to step up into faithfulness, to service, to work, to holiness, to gospel proclamation. Pray that we would be sensitive to the proddings of the Spirit in these areas, and that you give us the strength to accomplish all that you intend through us, these jars of clay. Thank you for Paul in the book of Colossians, for this epistle as we exposit it. I pray that it would do the work which you preserved it to do in our hearts. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.